much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a very happy Wednesday to you. We have got a fantastic show for you planned today. My first hour guest is Anna LeBaron, and she joins me to share her absolutely amazing, I want to say unbelievable, but it's a true story. It's a heart-wrenching story. The title of her book is The Polygamous Daughter. Did you know this? Her father had 13 wives and more than 50 children. We'll hear from her in just a moment. Then second-hour Bible scholar Dr. Jeremiah Johnston returns to the program to talk about the power and the reliability of Scripture. We're going to talk about when you walk through a season where God is silent. Jeremiah says it's actually biblical to have times where the heavens seem silent, and it's a place where we can meet with God actually and learn something deep of Him. We're going to talk about the power of the resurrection and why that matters. So we've got two great hours planned for you. Hope you can stay tuned for both. Before we get Anna on, I want a couple quick announcements for you. First of all, I'm going to be in the Fargo-Moorhead area beginning of May for an awesome event at First Assembly. Looking so forward to our time there. It is May 5th and May 6th. Friday night is open to guys and gals. I'll be talking about just the power of your purpose and the call of God in your life. And then Saturday, just we're there about half day, two sessions for women only. Tickets are available online, also at Hurley's Religious Goods in First Assembly Lobby. And also you'll find more information on my Facebook page, facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. And also want you to know a writer's conference is shaping up beautifully. Oh my goodness, so excited. We've got already 400 people registered. If you've got a dream to be published or even to maybe write articles like for Focus on the Family or write a memoir, you want to come to this conference. We've got an amazing lineup of faculty members, editors, agents, experts in the field. It's coming up on Saturday, July 15th. Taking registrations now. You can even register to win a writer's award. All that information is on the website we created specifically for this event, NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. That's NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. So let me tell you about my guest, and we will get her on the show. One of more than 50 children of the infamous polygamist cult leader, Ervil LeBaron, Anna LeBaron, endured abandonment, horrific living conditions, child labor, and sexual grooming. At age 13, she escaped the violent cult and gave her life to Christ and sought healing. A gifted communicator and personal growth activist, she's passionate about helping others walk in freedom. Anna lives in the Dallas-Fort Worth area and loves being a mom to her five grown children. Dear Anna, what an honor to meet you, and thanks for joining us on the show today.
Thank you, Susie. It's an honor to be on your show.
Looking so forward to this conversation, and I applauded you as I talked about before the show, you and I just chatting, your courage to steward this story. And friends, as they listen, will know why it took such courage for you to do so. But before we get into your story, talk to us about if you've got a verse on your heart that God's been speaking to you about.
One of my favorite verses is 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind.
Love that. Speak to that if you would.
Yeah, I grew up with a lot of fear, and that translated into experiencing a lot of anxiety, even as a grown adult woman outside of the cult that I was raised in. And so this verse has meant a lot to me just because it has, as I've meditated on the verse, and when I'm experiencing anxiety, I can repeat this verse and realize the truth that God never treats his children or motivates his children with fear. It's always with love. So anytime I'm experiencing any type of anxiety, I repeat this verse to myself, and I recognize the truth that God does give us a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and the spirit of a sound mind. Any of those, all those things are available to us as children of our Heavenly Father. Love, power, and a sound mind. The word sound in that verse means mature and healthy. So any of the repercussions of growing up the way I did do not have to be a part of my current walk with Christ, because he's given me a healthy, sound, mature mind.
That's amazing.
And therefore, I can use all the things that have that trigger that anxiety are under the power of the Holy Spirit. And those are the things that I remember as I go about my life. And you know, there's not a lot that I can do about things that happen that trigger anxiety, but I can speak the truth over myself when that happens. And this is one of my go-to verses.
Wow, Anna, this is why we do that. And I love what you said at the beginning, that God doesn't motivate his children through fear. In fact, fear is a spirit, that spirit of fear that causes terror and dread and for us to shrivel and to make reactionary choices. It's not from God. And I love the way you unpack that. And I mean, I seriously want to just give you the mic back off and let you just go and tell your story. and I mean, so many questions, and we're going to get into it. But one thing that just is interesting to me, and friends will understand this as this story unfolds, but you refer to your mom with such fondness just because it's all you knew, and you knew a certain amount of love, and you believed that she loved you. But from the outside looking and reading some of the harsh ways that she shut you down and would not let you even cry. And I know that was coming from her own fear, because she was being motivated by fear by this dictator husband of hers. But how was that? How did you process that as an adult, as you walk through counseling, that you were at every turn in your formative years were driven by fear, manipulation, bullying, really? I mean, how did you sort that piece out before we get to the beginning of your story and take it from there?
Well, we were groomed to become child brides. In our group, the girls were married off anywhere between the ages of 15 and 18. So you were taught to stifle any type of emotion that was natural and normal. And in addition, because of the way our group was, from the age of 3 on, my father was wanted and other group members were wanted by the law. So we did a lot of moving around. And my mother, just out of self-protection and out of a desire to protect us children, she would move us. And I think what you're referring to is the opening chapter of the book where I was going to be separated from her for a period of time, and I'm crying and, you know, begging her not to go. And she tells me to stop crying, that crying doesn't do any good. And so that was one of the earliest messages I got. And I'm, you know, I think 7 years old in that chapter. And so that was my experience growing up with my mom. And I believe that what she was doing was trying to protect us. And she had to do what she was told as well.
Yeah.
So
she's probably trying to minimize trouble for you, because if you would have cried and she wouldn't have been able to keep that under control, it would have probably gotten you both in trouble, I would imagine, huh?
That was just the way of that things were, and she was doing the best she could under the circumstances.
Wow.
And yes, she did make choices that affected our life, that affected my soul and the way my mind processes information. And so there was, growing up that way left me vulnerable to that, you know, being driven by fear and being driven by anxiety.
Wow. Okay, so take us back to some of your earliest memories, if you would, and just start there with your story.
Well, we grew up, and as most children, I grew up with a lot of kids around. My mother herself had 12 children. And in addition, in our later years, she was also raising the children of 2 of my dad's other wives, just due to some circumstances that left them in her care. But there were always a lot of kids around to play with and to fight with, as you can imagine. So we grew up, we were not allowed to play outside because my dad was wanted and other group members were wanted. And so we couldn't really reveal where we lived, and you know, having a bunch of kids outside playing would have attracted the attention of the neighbors or, you know, people passing by or the authorities that were always searching for my father and his group members. So we played a lot of indoor games, a lot of card games. I got really good at speed. You know, I could beat just about anyone. And I got really good at Monopoly. And so it was always a treasure to find a full deck of cards, or to be playing with a Monopoly set that was a full set without any missing pieces.
Wow. And you lived in poverty. And it was so interesting to me is, first of all, I'd love to know, what I was going to say is interesting to me is how many times you moved. You moved, how many times would you guess over the course of your childhood?
Well, we've tried to number the houses, and with, you know, 7 of my sisters all gathered around a table with all of our memories combined, we were unable to number them all because everybody has different memories. And we tried to figure out which houses and which, and then the other part was, as soon as certain things started happening within the group, we started getting split up. And several of the siblings would go one direction off with, in this city, and then several of us would go that way. And so all of our memories combined, we tried and could not number the houses.
And even the circumstances by which you were moved. I mean, how many times, either in the middle of the night, you're jarred out of a sleep, or early in the morning, get up, you've got 15 minutes, we're leaving. And it was always like that, where you had just something you could grab, you know, your favorite little purse or whatever. Uh-huh. And those, and even one of your moves where you were all shoved in the back of a box truck. And here's one of those times where you're separated from your mom. I mean, how devastating to, what was your dad wanted for exactly?
My father was known by the news outlets that reported on the atrocities that he was responsible for. He was known as the Mormon Manson, not because he practiced the modern-day LDS practice of Mormonism, but because he practiced the very early tenets of Joseph Smith. So they used that as a reference, and I put it in quotes, quote, the Mormon Manson, because he would order hits on either rival polygamist cult leaders or even group members that had inside information and then dared to leave the group. So hits were ordered. He was responsible for the deaths of anywhere from 28 to 38 people, depending on which investigator is counting and what they know and the information that they have about their investigations.
And yet,
hit he ordered happened and carried out when I was 3 years old.
Wow.
So I lived for a decade from the age of 3 until I ran away from home at 13 on the run with either the FBI, if we lived in the United States, or the Mexican police if we lived in Mexico, raiding our home, finding, you know, looking for the group members that had committed these atrocities. Or my father, if they could find him.
We need to pause here, but when we come back, we're going to talk more about that, because Anna and her siblings and the wives were conditioned to answer FBI and police and law enforcement with just a simple, I don't know, I don't know. What they were told is law enforcement were against their religion, that they were trying to block the work of God. And so, I mean, imagine little Anna under a little blanket on a little mattress pad in a dire conditions, seeing these raids happen, what that was like for this dear girl. Talking to Anna LeBaron. Title of her book is The Polygamous Daughter. We've got three copies. If you're interested, this book reads like a novel. It's just stunning and gripping. Email if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Include your mailing address. And if you've got a question for my guest today, include that as well. Back in a minute. Really glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Just a gripping story from my guest today. Title of her book is The Polygamous Daughter. Talking to Anna LeBaron and her father. She had 50 siblings, something like that. Her father had 13 wives, I think. And as she started the story, just moving from place to place because her dad was known as the quote-unquote Manson Mormon, Mormon Manson. I can't remember how you said that, Anna. But
the Mormon Manson.
Wow, wow. Yep. Just because he'd ordered hits and he was very... mentally ill cult leader, so to speak. So let's go to this place in your life now where you're being dropped off. You know, I the one time I'm remembering where you dropped off in Mexico, if I remember right, and your mom left and left you at a home. But you didn't know is that you're being checked out, auditioned, so to speak, to be the wife to this man and this other woman that you're living with. Talk about your experience there just as a snapshot of what life was like for you as a child.
Well, we were left in a home of some group members that were new converts. And so all of my father's daughters were pawned off by him in order to control the men that were part of his group. So whoever was in favor with my father, as the daughters became of marriageable age, were the ones who were basically rewarded for their loyalty to him and for doing his bidding and doing as he commanded by allowing them to marry multiples of my father's daughters. So that was, I was 9 years old when I was left in Mexico, and the family that I was left with, the man, the marriage was still monogamous with that husband and wife, but my but he had been promised some of my father's daughters when we were old enough to marry off. So I was a threat, and even though I was just 9 years old, and the grooming process had begun where he was doing his best to woo me and to kind of pull on my heartstrings as a, at a very tender age of nine, which is incredibly inappropriate behavior for a grown man and a nine-year-old girl.
Mm, my goodness.
So those were the things that I experienced. And it wasn't just him. There were other men that my father had just randomly told them that, you know, we would be married off to them at some point. And so these men in our group would, you know, when they would, when I would find myself alone with them, which they would, make that happen, you know, they would say highly inappropriate things like, you know, one day you'll be my wife. Do you want to be my wife one day? Or, you know, just other things where they're trying to gain favor with me, with a little nine-year-old girl, which is just ludicrous as, you know, from the normal people perspective,
right.
That's ludicrous behavior.
And, I mean,
and
you had physical advances.
It was what we endured.
They made physical advances as well. At least the man of the house did. Wow.
Yes. Hmm. Those things were happening as well.
No.
And so... so in addition to that, we were, because I was a little blonde-haired girl, 9 years old and able-bodied, you know, I was put to work, and I was cleaning homes, and I would, you know, go and serve the neighbor downstairs, and all my earnings were sent to the lady of the house. And then I would be sent door-to-door with a platter, with a baked cake on the platter, all sliced up, selling slices of cake door to door to the people that lived in the city that we lived in.
I want to pause here too. You really were like Cinderella in that home, because she held you in contempt and treated you horribly. And the other thing that you mentioned in the book about selling the cake is, as a blonde little girl in Mexico, you knew the reality in your young little mind. You knew and had heard about abductions, and that risk was very real for you as you're going door to door on your own as a child, right?
Yes, going door to door, you know, and kind of after I learned my way around the immediate vicinity to the house where we lived, you know, I would make my way further and further out as I remembered, you know, the landmarks and things to how to get back to our home. So they had told us that there were American children that were being abducted. And so, you know, trying to scare us into not running off or, you know, whatever, just using fear and manipulation to control us. And so with that knowledge, I'm going out door to door selling these cake slices. And then the other thing that we would do is we would find rocks and paint them, paint little designs on them, and then also go door to door selling those as, quote, paperweights.
Hmm.
Now, the people in the city couldn't afford these little luxury items any more than we could. They were just as hungry and in need of food and sustenance as we were. But I think because of my looks and because they probably pitied me and felt sorry for me, you know, I found many customers that way.
Mm. Wow. And there was a point, once again, if I remember right, you were jerked out of bed and saying, you're going. But this time they were sending you on the bus by yourself to your next home. Okay, why'd you have to move? And what was that like for you to have to, as a young little girl, to take a bus in Mexico to your next, quote-unquote, home?
I don't know all the reasons why the adults were making the decisions that they were, but there were several of my mom's children that had been just basically deposited with these members of the group that I wasn't familiar with. And I'm not sure that any of them wanted to be responsible for us. Mm-hmm. And so we were kind of transferred back and forth a bit. And so I was familiar with the bus route and, you know, where to get off and because of that going back and forth, generally with an adult, was what we experienced. But this time I was told, here's some pesos, get on the bus and go to the other house. And as a 9-year-old girl, I'm, you know, taking this little trek by myself and navigating the streets and the bus route and the whole thing and getting to the other house. And as soon as I showed up, the other person there is, you know, angry and mortified and, you know, horrified that I'm there, saying, why are you here? And you're not supposed to be here. Here's some pesos. Get back on the bus go back.
Wow.
I mean, it was just a crazy day. And all of that happened back and forth without me having been fed. It was just late in the afternoon by the time I finished and landed where I was supposed to be and, you know, got fed. But clearly the adults, you know, looking back and from an adult perspective, looking back on what was happening, these adults were in fear of their own lives. They were in fear of the authorities. They knew what was going on, even though I didn't as a child. So they were in fear of their own life and trying to just maintain a sense of normalcy and security for themselves, for their families. And me being a part of that little makeup of their home and the people that lived there just wasn't working for anybody.
What that must have done for your little psyche. I mean, you're just your little mind and your heart living in constant upheaval, chaos, rejection, where there, you never, you know, were taken in and cared for as a child should be taken care of. I'm just so sorry about that.
Yeah, it left me with some gaping wounds in my heart, in my spirit, and in my soul that were left unaddressed until I was a grown adult and able to seek out and receive professional counseling, professional help to kind of unpack the things that happened to me and address those. So in addition to professional counseling, I also sought spiritual healing and sought, you know, the Bible says to ask, seek, and knock. And I was seeking, and I was asking, and I was knocking more than anyone I knew.
Wow. That's...
for wholeness and healing for my heart, for my spirit, for my soul.
Wow.
For my body.
Let's pause here. Talking to Anna LeBaron, author of the book, The Polygamous Daughter. More of her story on the other side. Email if you want in on the drawing. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Please remember your mailing address. We'll be back in a minute. Let that song play out. Rescue has come. Maybe you're in the dark night of the soul. You're walking through the valley of the shadow and you wonder, has God lost my address? Well, I'm telling you, he hasn't. There are seasons like that that are so painful, so hard to walk through, but he sees you. He loves you. His attention to detail is far greater than you can imagine. So don't give up hope. Keep listening for his voice. Really glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to Anna LeBaron. Wow. The title of her book is The Polygamous Daughter. And if you just tuned in, you got to go back and hear the beginning of the show as she gave backstory of just one of how many children, 50 children, 13 wives, this cult leader father, and running from the law constantly. So as a child, being jerked out of bed and being forced to move from one place to the next, not to have friends, and just being on the outskirts of society, wow, it's just absolutely amazing. So I want you to talk about, Anna, how you came to Christ, how you left the cult, and what that was like for you.
Wow, that's a big question, so I'll do my best to unpack it. We had been living in Denver in an overcrowded house with probably 20 people living in a house, you know, made for a family of four, and we were essentially slave labor to the people that were in control of the group, because at that point in time, my father had been arrested in Mexico. He had been, the authorities caught up with him. And then just like you see in the movies, they brought him to the American border and handed him over to the FBI agents waiting for him. He was tried and convicted and sentenced to life in prison. So he's in maximum security prison. Other people are at kind of in control of the group and using his wives and children as essentially slave labor, because we never saw any of the benefits of the work that we did and work we produced. And so we were living in squalor, literally rummaging through the dumpsters behind the grocery stores for, you know, produce and dairy products that had been discarded that were not able to be sold in the store, rummaging through gift boxes. We called it gift boxing, but it was actually the Goodwill boxes. We would back up to the Goodwill box and get clothing from that had been donated, and then hope that something fit that were in the bags that we pulled out of there and rummaged through at home. So the life that we lived was just a complete squalor and deprivation. We had moved from Denver to Houston. I had an older brother that was living and working in Houston that wanted a better life for us. And the life that they had put together in Houston was way better than anything I had ever experienced up to that time.
Did your brother leave the cult? Is that what you're saying?
No, he hadn't left at that point. They were operating on the fringes of the cult. With my dad in prison, he had less control over the group members. And so they were on the fringes. And basically, as long as you kept sending money to the people that were in control, you were left alone.
Wow.
And that's what was happening at the time. So they were living on the fringes, living a life that was probably the best that we had ever experienced. And during that time in Houston, I had lived the longest in the same house, probably about a year in Houston, when we got the call. And I picked up the phone at the same time as my mom and stayed on the line. If you remember those kinds of phones where two people could be on the same at the same time. So I'm listening to the caller give my mom the news that my father had been found dead in his prison cell. And so with that, you know, things that kind of put some upheaval in the minds of the adults in the group about who was going to take over and who was going to do what. And so the man that was in control of the Denver faction of our group convinced my mom to move back to Denver, to the squalor that we had experienced there. So while living in Houston, I had enjoyed my first taste of life that felt a little bit normal, felt a little bit more stable. And, you know, I was 13, and so my eyes are being opened to the world around me, and we're experiencing things that we had never experienced before. So when I got wind that my mom was planning to move back to Houston, or back to Denver, I called my older sister, a half-sister of mine, that had been already kind of stable in the Houston area for a long time, and I knew she wouldn't be going back. So I called her, and she said, after a conversation, she said these words to me, "Start walking." And so I hung up the phone, replaced it back in the hallway, and then walked out of the door of my house with just the clothes on my back. She found me about 3 miles away from her house and hid me in a hotel. And sure enough, after my mom looked for me that night, when she couldn't find me, she packed all of the rest of our siblings up in the station wagon and left everything behind again and didn't tell them where they were going. And so after about 3 days in that hotel, living off of, you know, candy bars and junk food and, you know, a McDonald's lunch or whatever that my sister would bring me at once a day, you know, I was living high on the hog, you know, with some change for the candy machine and the soda machine, you know. She came and got me, and once we were sure they were gone, and we went back to the abandoned house, packed up my things, and I moved into my sister's home with her and her husband. It was while living with them in that home that they, through a series of, I go into detail about in the book, but we don't have time here, through a series of events that were just divinely appointed, I believe, they enrolled me in a little Christian school that was just down the road from their home. And the teachers, the students, the staff, they all were informed of who I was, before I entered the school. They knew the backstory. So when I showed up there, they were just filled with love and compassion and kindness towards me and expressed the love of Jesus to me. And I became overwhelmed with their kindness, their love, their generosity of spirit, the ways in which they circled around me, protected me. You know, I was the new girl, and the girls there embraced me. And the trajectory of my life completely and radically changed. And just experiencing their love and care and kindness left me very open to receiving and accepting their faith practice. And I learned about Jesus for the first time, you know, that he had died on the cross for me and that he was my heavenly Father. And so at a youth retreat that my sister allowed me to go to, I was given the opportunity to invite Christ into my life. And I was just shy of my 14th birthday when that happened.
There's so much here.
So my life was divinely appointed. There's no way I can look back and not see the fingerprints of God just getting my life on this trajectory.
Just a couple quick points before we keep moving here. But one is your mom came back looking for you, and the school was willing to lock the doors and protect you. I just thought that was amazing. Mm-hmm. And the idea that the love of Christ through people to such a traumatized child would be enough for you to consider their God, I mean, is a testimony to all of us to be walking in the love of Christ. Oh, Lord, help us to do that. How did your sister handle, if she's still on the fringes of the cult, your recent conversion? How did she handle that?
I didn't tell her about my conversion because they still were very much entrenched in their belief system. They were just on the fringes of what was happening with the other group members and the other cult members. So I was very afraid to share my faith, to share my conversion story with them, because I was afraid that if they got wind that I had, you know, been saved by Jesus, quote unquote, that they would pull me out of the school and send me back to Denver to go live with my mom, just not wanting to be responsible for, you know, me believing something that they didn't quite believe in at the time.
Wow.
So I didn't share with them at first. But one of the things that was part of that school was the adults had to attend one service a week in order to have a child enrolled in the school. So my sister and brother-in-law would, you know, get up on Sunday mornings and we would get the kids ready and all of us would go to church. And so both of them were finally eventually converted and became believers themselves through that. And so so that's one of the amazing things that God divinely appointed and ordained in my life through that little Christian school that I attended.
Hmm. Well, Anna, what were there, you know, with your sister now converted and her husband, was there any backlash after that of leaving the cult? I can't imagine they let you all just leave like that and stop sending money. Or how would you guys navigate that?
Well, I wasn't one of the adults, so I'm not sure exactly what was happening among them, and who was doing what or saying what with the adults. I was very happy to just be going to this little Christian school and having made friends for the first time in my life with anyone outside of our group. So I was enjoying life like that, even though I was still experiencing some of the emotional turmoil from being separated from my family, from running away from home. You know, all of those things, there was a toll to be paid emotionally for those things. But this was the best life I'd ever had in my ever. And so I was just very appreciative of the life that we were living and didn't concern myself with what was happening among the adults, even though things were happening. We would hear occasionally, you know, about some infighting within the group that we had kind of left behind. They were just peaceably living their lives, trying to make a living and raise their own family and me. And so there was backlash, and that happened in June of 1988. Those events became known as the 4 o'clock murders. My brother-in-law, his brother, and then my brother, along with a little girl, were all killed in 3 different locations at the same time on the same day, which was devastating. Devastating.
Because he'd been kind of like a father or a brother. I mean, you lived with your sister and this husband, and he was murdered because of pulling away?
Yeah, because of that, yeah.
Wow.
While my father was still alive and in prison, he had ordered his followers to come to the prison, guns a-blazing, and bust him out of maximum security prison, which everyone in their right mind knew that was a suicide mission. So they wouldn't do it. And my father considered that a betrayal. So he was in some of his writings, left what amounted to a hit list of people that had betrayed him that needed to be, quote, blood atoned. And that was another tenet that my father followed and took to an extreme, where there are some sins that you commit that cannot be covered by the blood of Christ. And therefore, you atone for those sins with your own blood. Mm. And so it's in essence a mercy killing, if that's even a thing. And it's just so backwards to imagine killing somebody in order to not let them lose any of their, you know, blessings of the afterlife.
We have to pause
and
here for our last.
That's what it amounted to.
Wow, it's stunning. When we come back, I want to hear how your sister handled that and how she's doing and just how God healed you, how you kind of got untangled and deprogrammed from all that would have been embedded in your soul and your heart, and how God, what he used to heal you. Talking to Anna LeBaron, title of her book is The Polygamous Daughter. I mean, aren't you just holding your breath as you're listening to Anna's story? I've got 3 copies. I wish I had 20 because it just reads like a gripping novel. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget your mailing address. And as I mentioned, if you've got a question, go ahead and include it, and I'll try to ask Anna before the show's end. Back in a minute. Pick a day to tune into Live the Promise. What a gripping story. Talking to Anna LeBaron, and this is a daughter of a polygamist who had 13 wives, I think, if I remember right, 50 children, but he was known as the Mormon Manson. He'd order hits on people who defied him, and Anna lived in just squalor conditions, just forced to slave labor, unbelievable circumstances, and at some point you finally have some kind of normalcy as you live with your sister and her husband on the fringes of the cult and able to attend a Christian school. But a requirement for the school is the parents or guardians have to attend a service once a week, and so your sister and husband and the kids attended, and they too became Christians. And the husband then, your father, ordered a hit on him, and he was murdered. So I'm thinking of your sister now. Take us to that point of the story, Anna, and then from there I just want you to talk about how God helped you get restored in your soul.
Well, my sister at the time, she had 6 children, and losing her husband under those conditions and under such a traumatic experience for everyone in our family, she was unable to bear up under the weight and the heaviness of the circumstances. And she did commit suicide 7 months later.
Wow.
And so it was just one tragedy after another. Even though I'd gotten out of the cult and escaped and become a believer, it didn't mean that my life unfolded with just rainbows and roses and butterflies after that. There were so many tragedies and so many events that happened and that occurred that just deeply wounded and traumatized my heart, my brain. When children experience trauma, and even adults, it kind of rewires your brain, and that needs healing. Yeah. And so my life, as you know, moved on, and I got married, began a family of my own. And it wasn't until a few years later, it was 1995, I had, 3 little boys, And I attended a wedding for one of the children of my sister and brother-in-law. And it was there that I met some family members that I was not expecting at the wedding, seeing them for the first time in my life. Was an exciting experience at the time, but when I went home after the wedding was over, I had a nightmare, a horrible nightmare that, you know, seeing them is what triggered the nightmare, and a horrific nightmare that I described in the book. And the next day I'm talking to a friend and telling her the nightmare, and it was through this friend that she said, "Anna, if I make you an appointment with the lay ministry counselor at our church, would you go?" And I'm not sure that I even need counseling at the time, because I've kind of, you know, packed everything up from my previous life, put it in the box and kind of shoved it aside and didn't look at it very often. Well, I said yes, I would go, just because the nightmare left me so traumatized. And I did say yes. So the next question she asked is, "Do you need me to drive you there, or do you need me to watch your children while you go?" So this friend was a true friend.
Yeah.
And she had intentions that I was going to get the help that I needed. So I went to talk to this lay ministry counselor and unpacked my childhood and, you know, the things that had traumatized me that affected, you know, that created that nightmare. And so for an hour, I talked with this woman, and very wisely, at the end of that hour, she hands me a business card for a licensed professional counselor and refers me to a professional for the help that I actually needed. And so that began a five-year journey with this counselor, where I was able to learn to grieve. I was able to learn to express healthy emotion, even sadness, and, you know, unpack some of the things that had just been stored up for so long and pressed down inside of me for so long. Mm-hmm. And so she walked me through that for over a five-year period of time. So I believe that was basically just the beginning of the healing journey. Even though it was 5 years long, it was just the beginning.
Right. Well, it have to through be.
Through a series of events. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So through a series of events, I came to a church. I moved to Dallas and started attending a church that had a program they called Freedom Ministry. And that was in January of 2005. So here it is, a 10-year period later, and I began the Freedom Ministry program at this church that was operated also by a licensed professional counselor, where he helps you untangle some of the stuff that, you know, where your soul gets entangled, and began my freedom journey. And so the ways in which I have pursued freedom, like we said at the beginning, you know, ask, seek, and knock. And I was seeking more than anyone I knew or anyone I know. Freedom, I was seeking wholeness, seeking healing from my Heavenly Father. Yes. And that day, attending that class for the very first time, began what's become a 12-year journey in pursuit of freedom.
Wow. Anna, Heather wrote in, and she says, "I have a question, wondering how, if Anna was able to forgive her father." What do you say?
Well, one of the things that I have learned about forgiveness is that forgiveness is not about the person that did the harm. Forgiveness is more about us letting go of the desire for revenge. It's about us letting go of feelings that are keeping us in bondage. So freedom, or forgiveness, is more about my freedom than it is about the other person.
Mm-hmm.
Freedom doesn't let anyone off the hook. Freedom just, or forgiveness just, allows God to take care of the other person, and to, because God says, "Vengeance is mine."
Yeah.
And so allowing myself to let go of that need for vengeance, of that need for things to be made right, for justice to be served, that just frees me up forgiveness is about my freedom, not about the other person.
Wow. Anna, we have about a minute and a half before it's time to pray. And I want to know, especially with releasing this book, did new fears surface? Did any backlash? I mean, did they basically leave you alone? And I wonder, has this stirred anything up for you?
No, there's nobody that was following in my father's footsteps that is still believing in that way. So I am perfectly safe. I would have never endangered my life or the life of my five children or anyone else that I love and care about by being so public with this story. So I am safe, and everybody else is too.
Wow. Well, any last thoughts before we pray that just what you're hoping the reader will take away with them as they read your book?
One of the things that I love to say is that you don't have to live in a polygamous situation in order to experience trauma or any of the kinds of abuses that we experienced. Abuse isn't always something that leaves marks and scars on your body. Sometimes those marks and scars are left on your heart and on the skin of your soul. Mm. And those hidden abuses, verbal abuse and mental abuse, those emotional abuse, those things also need healing. And so anybody can take away from having read the book hope and strength to pursue their own healing path and their own healing journey and freedom journey. And that's my hope and my prayer for the readers of this book.
Well, Anna, this has been an amazing time. As we wrap, I mean, just got an email from a listener who said, I've also have some experience with LDS and rewiring of my brain and anxiety and all the hell. She said, I want this book so bad. Would you pray for that particular girl listening today?
Oh, Father, my prayer for this girl is that you would come near. You say where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so, Father, your nearness and your power are open and available to anyone who calls upon you. And so, Father, my prayer is that she would draw near to you, that she would seek, that she would ask, and that she would knock on the door, that she would pursue you, and that she would come to know that any right move that she makes towards you, that you are previous to that, that you are divinely orchestrating the events in her life, that you are moving the people and the circumstances into place to rescue her and to put her on the path to freedom and to wholeness and to healing, and that is your desire for all of your children. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Anna, what a beautiful heart you are. Thank you for your time today and for the courage to tell your story.
Thank you for having me, Susie. It's been an honor.
God bless you, dear. Anna LeBaron's the author of the title of her book, The Polygamous Daughter. You've been listening to Susie Larson, Live the Promise, and you'll find a podcast in just a bit up on our website at myfaithradio.com. And remember, if you want in on the drawing, just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Please remember your mailing address. Coming up next, we'll be talking to our friend, Dr. Jeremiah Johnston, Bible scholar. He's going to answer a lot of the commonly asked questions about the Bible, about the times we're in, and what do you do when God seems silent. So don't go away. We've got another great hour up ahead. Hour two is up next.